Today I'm going to be reading from Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to read the first three verses, Jonah 1, 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us today as we study the book of Jonah to not merely moralize the text. Help us to see that Jonah was assigned to Israel, that what he goes through is what Israel goes through. And Lord, in as much as he is therefore assigned to Israel, he is assigned to us. Help us, Lord, to see that we're not that different from Jonah and to understand something more of his motivation so that we might learn to respond better to your call than Jonah did. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We spent the past 2 weeks trying to orient ourselves to the book of Jonah before getting into it, by looking at Jesus' comments on the prophet's ministry, in particular in regard to the manner in which Jonah's ministry foreshadowed Jesus' ministry. And I hope that those introductory sermons have given you some insight into how our Lord Jesus viewed the prophet Jonah and the book that bears his name. And so specifically, I hope that as we begin our study of Jonah today, looking at now at the book, you already have some idea of the overall purpose of it. Okay? So with all that we've said the past 2 weeks about Jonah in mind, I want to begin our study of the book today by looking at Jonah's initial call and refusal to go to the city of Nineveh to cry out against it for the wickedness it has done that has captured the Lord's attention. Now, before I do that, though, I think a few comments are in order before we begin working our way through the text. In other words, I hesitate to do this, but I hope it goes without saying that I believe the story of Jonah is historical. In other words, I do not believe the story of Jonah is a parable, as it's often fashionable to believe nowadays. There are many reasons why I believe that, but I don't want to take the time to list them all today. Perhaps we'll mention some as we progress in our study. For now, let me simply say that I believe the events described in this book are historical, because we know from 2 Kings 14 that Jonah was a historical person. What's more is the fact that Jesus treats the events described in Jonah as historical. And so if someone wrote this book a century later as a parable about the historic prophet, as is often thought, I think then the author of this book has slandered Jonah and has produced what is essentially a pious fraud. Okay? Now, initially, I thought I might do a sermon at the beginning to list all the other reasons I believe Jonah is historical. And if there is a strong desire to do so once we're finished, then I might add a sermon on the end of our study as an appendix. But as I thought about it, I decided against doing an initial sermon to defend the historicity of Jonah, because I want to get into the book. And I feel that for too long we have argued about whether the Bible says something or not, instead of spending that time studying and applying what the Bible actually says. Okay? Now, granted, I fully understand the need to defend Scripture from critics. Okay? And I've done that many times. I'm grateful for many others who've done that, who've taken up that task over the years, especially in regard to Jonah. But I think there comes a time when you simply have to, you know, sometimes you have to shake the dust off your feet and leave the dead to bury their dead so that you can go about studying and applying what the Bible actually teaches. I believe we've reached that point because people who believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture have been arguing for the historicity of Jonah for centuries now, and it doesn't seem to have done much good against those who continue to disbelieve it. More than this, I really don't understand why Jonah has suffered so much at the hand of critics simply for recording an event that isn't any more astonishing than the many other events the Bible records. In other words, I don't understand why being swallowed by a great fish is any more remarkable than talking snakes, a virgin giving birth, a man walking on water, or dead people rising from the graves. If there is a God who can perform miracles, why should we think it impossible that he could sustain a man inside the belly of a great fish for 3 days? But it's amazing to me to see how much press, though, has been given to debate. And I had to weed through all this stuff before I got to, you know, study this book, you know. But it's amazing to me how much press has been given to debate what sort of fish could conceivably swallow a man so that he could survive in its belly for 3 days. I've heard people say, that's why we must insist the Bible doesn't say that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, because apparently somebody did a study one time on whales and concluded that, you know, the stomach acids inside the whale would have killed him. Okay? I have no idea what kind of whale swallowed, or excuse me, what kind of fish swallowed Jonah. It could have been a guppy as far as I'm concerned. Okay? Because I don't think we're supposed to find a natural explanation for what is clearly a supernatural event. Christians do that a lot of times. You know, you see these burning bushes, these wonderful shrubs that turn red in the fall, and some people say, well, maybe that's what Moses saw. No, somehow that's going to give the Bible more credibility. No, he saw a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. Okay, it's called a miracle. All right? So, I believe God miraculously preserved Jonah. It's as simple as that. My position on the book is the same as Martin Luther's. Martin Luther said he would believe the story if it said Jonah swallowed the fish rather than the other way around. Okay? So that's my position as well. I'm going to be proceeding on that assumption. If there is a burning desire to examine this issue in more depth when we're finished, then maybe we'll come back to defend it. Until then, I prefer to see what we can learn from it to apply to our times. Okay? So I hate to go there, but I did. And with that rant out of my way, though, I think we're ready to begin. Okay? So what does the text say? Well, our text today begins with Jonah's commission and refusal to go to Nineveh. As we'll see when we come to chapter 3, this commission will be reiterated almost verbatim at the beginning of that chapter. Only that time Jonah will comply. So what we read about in the first half of the book is primarily the events that lead Jonah to accept his call when it is given the second time. The result is that the book of Jonah essentially comes in two halves with two very similar stories that mirror and contrast with one another, before concluding with an object lesson attached to the end. Now, as we progress, I'll show you how the book is structured in two contrasting panels. Until then, though, we should note that the book of Jonah begins initially in a very unremarkable way, following a familiar pattern we find in Scripture. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's a phrase we hear oftentimes. So we've already established, we know from 2 Kings 14, Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II. And the word that comes to him is the same word that comes to many other prophets in Scripture. Now what's surprising here, though, is that instead of sending Jonah to speak to the children of Israel or Judah as is usually done when the word of the Lord comes to a prophet, the Lord calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Now that in itself is unusual. But what is perhaps more unusual is that unlike all the other prophets we know of, Jonah doesn't go where the Lord sends him. Before we explore the reason why Jonah refuses his call and chooses to head in the opposite direction towards Tarshish, we need to say a few things about some more unusual and ironic things in the text that aren't apparent to English readers of Scripture. Okay? To explain. First thing is that the name Jonah means dove. Okay? Name Jonah means dove. Curiously, the beloved in the Song of Solomon is called my dove, or literally, my Jonah. Moreover, Solomon's beloved is praised for the loveliness of her dove's eyes. I don't believe this is a coincidence, because one thing it teaches us is that despite his disobedience, and I've been arguing the last couple of weeks, Jonah is beloved of God. Just like the beloved in the Song of Solomon. What's more, also despite himself, Jonah is a sign of peace. And I say this because, as you know, after the flood, Noah sent a dove. He sent out a dove who returned to him with an olive branch, signaling the end of God's wrath and of the flood. In the same way, when the Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus at his baptism, he takes the form of a dove as a sign of peace on the one in whom God is well pleased. So as a result, we're going to see that true to his name, Jonah will reluctantly and despite himself become a sign of peace to those voyaging on dangerous waters, and to those in the evil city of Nineveh who will repent in response to his ministry. Okay? So despite his name, he's going to be a sign of peace to these people. What's more, we're told Jonah is the son of Amittai. The name Amittai is related to the word Amen and means truth. And so some people have said we might call Jonah, and you hear this in the Hebrew words, the like Indian names, Sitting Bull or whatever, you know, they're pronounced. So we could call Jonah Dove of Truth. Okay, that's what you would hear. Dove, son of truth. As Philip Carey says, you could hardly choose a better name for a prophet than Jonah, son of Amittai. And yet what we see in our text is that Jonah acts almost completely contrary to his name, so that the book begins with what's almost surely intended to be an irony that'll be played out in the chapters that follow. Now, having been introduced to the prophet, verse 2 begins with his prophetic call to go to Nineveh in order to cry out against it for the evil it has done. And it's at this point we're shocked to hear that our dove of truth refuses his call by fleeing in the opposite direction to Tarshish. To understand why, I remind you that by identifying Jonah as the son of Amittai, we are intended to set the prophet's ministry in its historical context by linking the book of Jonah with what we know of the prophet from 2 Kings 14. As I explained last week, we know that Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, who led the nation in idolatry. So that means Jonah is a prophet during the last period of Israel's history, living among an idolatrous people devoted to worshiping golden calves. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses warned that if Israel provokes God to jealousy by worshiping idols, the Lord will provoke Israel to jealousy by going to the Gentiles. So, when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and tells him to go to another nation to preach, Jonah understands exactly what's happening. Israel's punishment is going to fit her crime. The Lord is turning his attention to another people. And when he does, Deuteronomy 32 says the new people will experience God's blessing and Israel will experience God's judgment. And again, that, I believe, is what explains Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh. It's not because he's afraid of the Ninevites. It's not because he's lazy. He's a coward. All those other things. He knows what that means. Now, to reinforce why I say this, think about this. If God intends on destroying Nineveh, why send a prophet? You know, why send a prophet? Why not just send, you know, a couple of angels to check things out? You know, God sent a couple of angels to Sodom. Why not send a couple of angels to check things out to see if there are more than 10 righteous people in the city? And then proceed from there. See, Jonah knows that when God sends a people to warn, when God warns people about their sins, it's an act of mercy, actually, because it gives sinners a chance to repent. I think Jonah understands that. To explain, I think it's very important we allow Jonah to explain the reason for his flight to Tarshish. In other words, despite a lot of speculation given by commentators regarding Jonah's motivation to go to Nineveh, and they all talk about, not all of them, but a good number of them talk about, well, why doesn't he want to go? And they posit all these rationales for why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. I don't think there's any reason to disbelieve Jonah when he comes out and he tells us in chapter 4 why he fled to Tarshish. He comes right out and says it himself. In other words, at the beginning of chapter 4, right after the Ninevites surprisingly repent in sackcloth and ashes, Jonah becomes very angry and he prays to the Lord. And if in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says this, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Okay? In summary, Jonah knew that by sending him to Nineveh, the Lord intended good for Assyria. Otherwise, the Lord would not have sent a prophet to them. He would have just destroyed them for their wickedness, like he did in many of the other nations round about oftentimes. Now, to understand why I say this, and why I believe Jonah's explanation, a lot of commentators don't. Well, that's what Jonah says. It's something else must motivate it. But the reason why I say this, or to understand it, I think it's absolutely imperative we note that when Jonah prays to the Lord, he quotes Moses from Exodus 34:6, when he describes God as being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. The significance of this quote cannot be overstated if we are to understand the book of Jonah aright. Okay? As Toby Sumter explains, long before Jonah began his ministry, we have somewhat of a parallel story in Exodus 32 and 33, where following the golden calf incident, the Lord announces that he will destroy Israel for her sin. In fact, God actually offers to raise up a new people to call his own from Moses' offspring. God says, "I'm finished with these people. I'm going to start all over with you. I'm going to make a new nation of you." But Moses pleads with God to not leave Israel, and he even offers to die in the place of Israel. Interestingly, in the same way, in Romans 9 through 11, where Paul describes his ministry in a manner similar to Jonah's, when he talks about how God was going to the Gentiles in his day in order to provoke Israel to jealousy, he says something very similar to Moses and Jonah. In Romans 9:3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." In the same way, I think this explains why Jonah would prefer to die. He understands that his commission to preach to Nineveh is a sign of God's coming departure from Israel. A sign of his blessing departing from his special people, going to the great rising empire of Assyria instead. And I say this because, just like in Exodus 32, northern Israel has a golden calf problem in Jonah's day as well. And so, standing in the tradition of Moses, Jonah would rather die than see God's glory depart from his people. The fact that Jonah quotes directly from Exodus 34 goes a long way, I believe, in proving that. And that's why I say Jonah isn't lazy, he isn't a coward, and despite this exceptional act of disobedience, Jonah is beloved by God. Jonah simply has more to learn about the wideness of God's mercy, which the concluding appendix to the book explains. When Jonah comes to realize the fact that God's grace to Nineveh does not mean the end of Israel. God's going to Nineveh to provoke Israel to jealousy. He's not giving up on his people. Assyria is not going to destroy Israel. They're going to come back someday. Jonah understands that. All right. Very quickly now, make mention of a couple more matters of note, and then we're going to tie everything we've said here together. All right. First, I want you to note the Bible tells us Jonah. So Jonah understands what's going on. He's afraid the Lord's going to convert the Assyrians. He knows what that means in part for Israel. And so the Bible says he flees to Tarshish. Specifically, we're told that he might flee from the presence of the Lord. And just so we don't miss this fact, the end of verse 3 reiterates that Jonah went to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, to understand what this means, we have to recall that the phrase presence of the Lord in Hebrew is literally the face of the Lord. Okay, I'm going to pray today, or I'm going to pronounce a blessing on you at the end of the service that you will dwell in the face of the Lord, in the presence before the Lord. Okay, the phrase presence of the Lord literally means the face of the Lord. Moreover, the presence of the Lord refers particularly to his glory, which resides at the temple. Hence, Jonah is not a fool. Okay? He knows God is omnipresent, as he makes clear later in the chapter. When the storm is happening, he knows what's happening. God is pursuing him. God's everywhere. He knows that. So Jonah is not running to get away from God as he is running to get out of being a prophet. I say this because throughout the Old Testament, when this phrase is used in reference to prophets, it refers specifically to the fact that prophets are called to enter into the Lord's presence as members of his council. They are said to stand before the Lord. But if being a prophet means helping Assyria, Jonah, he wants no part of it. And that's why he attempts to flee his commission. Now, interestingly, we're told Jonah first goes to Joppa, where he finds a ship going to Tarshish. Now, I don't believe it's a coincidence that in Acts 10, while in Joppa, Peter, who Jesus literally calls son of Jonah, Simon bar Jonah, receives a vision in Joppa to take the gospel to Gentiles. And what is more interesting is the reason for Jonah's flight from Joppa to Tarshish. Okay? Why Tarshish? Think about this. Given all that we've learned about Jonah thus far, especially in light of Jesus' overall favorable impression of him, I think we need to put the best possible light on why Jonah attempted to flee to Tarshish of all places. I say this because oftentimes people note that Tarshish is what we today call Spain. Spain is obviously in the complete opposite direction from Nineveh, and therefore about the farthest place that Jonah can flee to, being as Spain is at the farthest end of the Mediterranean Sea. And that, we're often told, explains why Jonah went as far as he could westward when God had specifically sent him eastward, kind of northeast to Nineveh. Perhaps there's truth to all that. Okay? Maybe that's why he goes there. He wants to go as far away, because he could have gone south too if he wanted or whatever, but he goes westward. Maybe that's the reason why he does. At the end of the day, we're not told why Jonah chose specifically to go to Tarshish. But I'm going to throw this out at you, and I want you to think about it. Let me suggest another possible motive for Jonah's flight that puts a better spin on the prophet's motives than what is usually done. Okay? In our call to worship this morning, we read Psalm 72, a Psalm of Solomon, which looks beyond the reign of Solomon to foretell the glory and the universality of the Messiah's reign. In the Psalm, it speaks of how rulers from distant lands, including the kings of Tarshish, will bring presents to Israel's king and will fall down before him and worship him. In the same way, our first reading from Isaiah 60, the prophet speaks of the conversion of Gentiles from Tarshish who will come from afar to worship the Lord. Now, if we had time, we'd find that the scripture has a surprising amount to say about Tarshish. And I think the reason for this is because from Israel's point of view on the eastern end of the Mediterranean, Tarshish, or modern-day Spain, on the western end of the Mediterranean, signaled for all practical purposes the farthest region from Israel to the west. Therefore, when the prophets speak of the conversion of Gentiles from Tarshish, it's used to express the wide extent of the glories of the Messiah's reign and the expanse of his kingdom. Now, not surprisingly, as we heard in our second reading from Romans 15, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in advance of a planned trip to Rome, with the intention of using the city as his home base from which he could eventually take the gospel all the way to Spain. See, that's Paul's ultimate destination too. He's evangelized Asia Minor. He's evangelized Greece. He wants to come to Italy. But his reason for going to Italy, his reason for going to Rome, is because he wants to make it to Spain. And I think the reason why Paul was intent on making it to Spain is because he wanted to fulfill prophecies like Isaiah 60. In the same way, I think it's very likely Jonah also had these prophecies in mind when he flees to Tarshish. Because he thinks, maybe if he does this good thing, maybe the Lord will let him off the hook so he won't have to go to Nineveh. I don't know. What I want us to learn, though, is that we will miss the point of Jonah if all we do is turn this into a morality play about how not to misbehave, as if our task as Christians is simply to do better than Jonah. As I argued last week, what happens to Jonah is intended to be a sign to Israel. Just as he goes in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and nights before being returned to the land, so likewise Israel is going to go into captivity to Assyria before returning to the land. That means the story of Jonah is the story of Israel. And since Israel, since the church is now the Israel of God, that means Jonah's story is our own story. What Jonah does is meant, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, he said, these things are written for our admonition. Okay? And so what I mean by this is I think we should see ourselves in Jonah's story, lest we begin to think of ourselves as morally superior to him. To put it another way, as Rich Lust says, often we're not very, very different from Jonah. See, Jonah no doubt thought to himself that the people of Tarshish, well, they need evangelizing too. I mean, the prophets foretell it. So perhaps God will let him off the hook from going to Nineveh when the Lord sees the good he's doing far away in Tarshish, which just so happens to be no real threat to Israel. Don't we do the same thing sometimes by the manner in which we rationalize our sin? We think to ourselves, perhaps the Lord will excuse a failure to tithe to the church to bring the tithe to the storehouse because, oh, we give so much to other worthwhile ministries. Perhaps the Lord will overlook, you know, cheating the company because, after all, you use the time you were supposed to be working to evangelize your coworker. Your wife needs you at home to help with the kids, but you don't want the hassle right now, so you justify working late because, well, you're doing it to support the family. Mom tells you to wash the dishes, but you hate washing dishes. And so instead you clean your room thinking, well, maybe that'll get her off your back. We could go on and on. I think you get the point. In short, the thing I want to leave you with today that I believe we can learn just from these opening verses of Jonah is the understanding that obedience to God means doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. The Apostle Paul does the right thing when he goes to Spain because it was the right thing in the right way at the right time. Jonah, by contrast, does what he rationalizes as a good thing, but it wasn't the right thing in the right way at the right time. God had sent Jonah to Nineveh. It was not Jonah's calling to go to Tarshish. So before we condemn Jonah, though, we need to make sure we don't condemn ourselves in the process. Because perhaps there's a little Jonah in each of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, how often do you accomplish things through us despite all of our sin and overrule our disobedience and rebellion. Heavenly Father, help us as we reflect upon this in our lives to remember, as the Puritans used to say, we serve a precise God. Help us, Lord, to understand that obedience means doing what you tell us to do, the way you tell us to do it, and to do it at the right time. Heavenly Father, please continue to help us see ourselves in the story of Jonah, that we might examine our own lives and they might better reflect not Jonah, but the greater than Jonah. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.